ahead and continue with our present series where we are studying or looking at covenant theology and dispensationalism. We spent a number of weeks dealing with covenant theology, so we're pretty much done with that section. Other than when we get down to the conclusion of the series, we will kind of make some comparisons and concluding thoughts and notes and that type of thing. So what we're doing right now is looking specifically at dispensational Bible study. This is our third lesson on this topic. So we started this section 2 weeks ago, and this is our third lesson on this topic. What we did last time was to identify the seven dispensations that are typically identified by those who do approach the Bible dispensationally. Let me just repeat those seven to you, and then we're going to start looking at those in detail today. So let me just quickly repeat those to you, and you can just jot these down. The first one is typically referred to as the dispensation of innocence. That would, of course, we're going to talk in detail about that one today. But that is basically at the creation of man and up until the fall. Then the second one that is typically referred to is called the dispensation of conscience, and that would be from the fall of man and really up until the flood. However, we're going to see that conscience actually continues on and is still with us unto this day. But that typically is the second dispensation. Those who approach the Bible dispensationally, as we do, that's typically what is identified as the second dispensation. The third one is typically referred to as the dispensation of human government, and that would go from after the flood, and of course continues with us until this day, and will of course still be in effect even when the Lord Jesus Christ rules on the earth. It will be human government. It'll just be God in human flesh ruling everything. That'll be a nice day, a nice time for this earth. Okay, so that's typically referred to as the dispensation of human government. Then the fourth one is typically referred to as the dispensation of promise. That would begin at the call of Abraham. And then the fifth one is typically referred to as the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. That, of course, you can tell from the name as to when that one came into effect. And that would have been with the calling of Israel out of Egypt by Moses, and specifically the giving of the law. And then the dispensation of the dispensation of the grace of God, that would be the sixth dispensation. There is some disagreement and important points of disagreement among dispensationalists as to when the dispensation of grace started. And we will look at that in detail. We're not going to study and identify all those details right at this study. We'll have to wait until we get at that section in this study. But suffice it to say that for most dispensationalists who believe in the dispensation of grace, they typically say, traditionally say, that it started after the cross. Mostly they would say it started either at the resurrection or on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. You will find that our approach to studying the scripture would indicate, well, no, it actually doesn't begin until the salvation and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus, who was Paul the Apostle. So we would refer to that as mid-Acts or Acts 9. But again, that's a distinction we'll talk about when we get to that part of this study. So just suffice it to say at this point that the sixth dispensation is called the dispensation of grace, comes into effect sometime after the cross, and stays in effect really all the way until the seventh dispensation, which is typically referred to as the millennium, or the kingdom, the dispensation of the kingdom, the dispensation of the millennial reign of Christ. And then, of course, after that, you would go into eternity. I guess you'd refer to as the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, but those are among Bible teachers and students who believe that you should study the Bible dispensationally and understand the Bible dispensationally. Those are the typical seven dispensations that are identified or referred to. Sometimes the names are a little bit different, but for the most part, that's the idea of how they break these down. I want to review a little bit as to some fundamental things to keep in mind when you are trying to identify these different dispensations, and the fact that the Bible does teach dispensation or various dispensations, and that's how the Bible is to be understood. That's how human history is to be understood. I trust you will recall from last time that we looked at 2 Timothy 2:15. That verse says to, we're not going to review everything again on that, but that verse says to rightly divide the word of truth. The word of truth is the Bible. And if that verse says to rightly divide the word of truth, well, then there must be points of division. Those points of division must be identifiable, recognizable, and verifiable. Because if they weren't, how would you be able to know? How was Timothy to know whether he was rightly dividing the word of truth? So there's got to be those identifiable points of division distinguishing when a new dispensation is brought into play. And you remember that when we're talking about dispensationalism and the study of Bible dispensationalism, we're saying that dispensation is, the word dispensation is a reference to the idea that God has given instructions for mankind to obey. So he's given what you might call rules to obey, or a ruling factor, or that type of thing, something that men is to obey. And so the way to identify when a new dispensation comes in is when there is obviously some major change in the rules that God has given to mankind compared to the rules that were given prior to that point. I hope that made sense how I said that, okay? But when you're looking to identify when a new dispensation comes into play, and therefore a division point in the word of truth, and hence to make sure you're rightly dividing the word of truth, what you're looking to identify is, and what Scripture absolutely does, is shows us when and where these new rules, either a prominent new rule or a set of new rules, singular or plural, one or more new sets of instructions come from God or revealed from God to man that man is to obey. Another important and vital thing to recognize about this is that the change in the rules come into effect by God revealing that information, by some revelation from God, God giving to man the information. It isn't by man changing the rules, although man constantly wants to do that. But in Scripture, we find that God, from time to time and for various reasons, mostly because of man's failure, reveals a new way in which he is dealing with mankind. Though he himself does not change, Scripture clearly indicates that rules or instructions that God has given to man have changed. And so it is by identifying those major changes in a rule or rules that you can clearly see and recognize, there's been a change here in the house rules, or there's been a change here in the way that God is expecting man to reply and respond to him. And hence, there's a point of division, hence rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, so I hope that makes sense in terms of trying to describe or identify how to distinguish the various dispensations. And we will see that as we will see those changes in the rules as we go. Okay? So what we're going to then do beginning today is we're going to look at each of these seven dispensations. Now, because there are a lot of details in some of the dispensations. I mean, actually, there's a lot of details in all of the dispensations, but there's just not going to be enough time, really, to go into great detail in all seven of these. We want to spend a lot of time, especially when we get over to the dispensation of grace and the millennium, because that's where a fair amount of the disagreement comes into play among dispensationalists. When did the dispensation of grace start? Is there such a thing as the millennium? And what does it imply? What does it contain? So we will spend a lot of time when we get over there on some of the early dispensations, like the dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of conscience, and And then those types of things, the dispensation of human government, there really isn't too much disagreement among those who approach the Bible dispensationally as to the details of those, of the first three dispensations. And it's when you start to get to the dispensation of promise and the dispensation of law, and especially the dispensation of grace, that's where you're going to see some major differences in terms of how dispensationalists approach those dispensations. So that's when we will kind of slow down and get a whole lot more detail. So today, what we're going to try to look at is the details of the dispensation of innocence and the dispensation of conscience. I don't know for sure we'll be able to get through all this, but we're going to certainly try. And if we don't get through all, that's okay. I just want to introduce this. You can go back and fill in the details yourself in your own personal Bible study. So therefore, let's begin by looking at some of the details about what is typically referred to as the first dispensation, and it is most commonly, not always, but most commonly referred to as the dispensation of innocence or innocency. And one of the main reasons it is referred to as that is the idea, the thought, that from the creation of man here in Genesis chapter number 1, up until man's fall, Adam's rebellion against God, that from his creation to the rebellion, that Adam had not yet sinned. And therefore he was not guilty, he was innocent. Okay? So that is typically why this time in human history is referred to as dispensation of innocency. Man had not yet fallen, he had not yet sinned, he was responding to God in a positive way, in an appropriate way, until that fateful decision that he made to eat the fruit that was forbidden. Let's think about some of the details here. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read a lot of scripture here. Look at Genesis chapter number 1. And of course, when you're from verse 2 all the way down to verse 23, you've got the 6 days, six literal 24-hour period, the evening and morning were the first day, evening and morning were second day, evening and morning, and so forth, of God's, of the creation of the earth and all the things in the earth. Okay? And by the way, not just the earth, because of course you see the sun, moon, and stars are also created. But it's on day six, after that God had created everything on the earth, he did, and he brings forth the livestock, the cattle, the creeping things, that he creates what you'd call the crown of his, of the creation, and that's man. Look at verse 26. I'm at Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." When you look at those verses there, when God makes that decision to, or he implements the decision to create man, several things are told to us about why he created man, and some information about the nature of man. Man is created in the image. He says, "Let us make man in our image." There's a lot of discussion about what that means, and we're not going to get into details on that. But he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Man was created with the likeness and the image of God, the appearance. If God was to appear in human flesh, this is what he would look like. Man. Isn't that interesting? A couple of other things to keep in mind too here is the idea of let them have dominion. See how it's identified in verse 26? And it's also identified in verse 28, the idea of having dominion. To have dominion over something or someone is to rule over. Is to, you know, let me say it this way. when God created man, man was created to be the monarch of the planet, of the earth, and everything on the earth. Think about how spectacular that was. God, in his creativity and genius and wisdom, creates the earth and the heavens, and he puts on the earth all these things that bring him pleasure. Water, fish in the sea, birds that fly in the air, animals, beasts, deer, cattle, giraffes, goats, elk, foxes, rabbits, all these hundreds of thousands of types of animals, creatures, plants, green shrubbery, trees, bushes, flowers, ferns, I mean, all these things that manifest God's his capacity and ability to create and to be particular and yet to be different. If you think, for example, about the animal creation and man, think about, in fact, let me just kind of narrow this down because I'm going to get into too much detail. I don't want to. But think about man. Think about how different man is, but how the same man is. As a species of created being, men, I'm talking humanity, they all have two eyes, two ears, one nose, hands, feet, head, torso, you know, that type of thing. And yet, they all look so different, and yet they all look so much the same. What a demonstration of God's not only creative ability, but his ability to create the same and yet everything be different. And then the same thing with among animals. Look at all the different animals. They have eyes, nose, mouth, ears, some form of legs and feet to move, their body, torso, trunk, head, neck. They're all the same, and yet they're all different. Hundreds of thousands, millions. And so here God, he creates this planet Earth, and he puts on the Earth all these things, all these creatures and plants and environment and so forth that brings him pleasure, that pleases him. Look with me over to Revelation quickly, chapter number 4 here. Look at Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things," now here it is, "and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let me use an illustration that just, you know, I realize it's going to fall way, way short, but I just want to try to give an idea of what I'm trying to convey about this. Have you ever seen a young child, either boy or girl, you give them, say, a box of colors, of crayons, and a piece of paper, big piece of paper, or maybe a wall, a door, whatever, and you just let them start to color and shape and draw and write and everything. And it's almost like you can just see the joy of that little child being lost in their creative genius as they're just making all different kind of shapes and sizes and colors, and it's just quite amazing to think about that. Well, if you think about God as he was doing what he was doing in Genesis chapter number 1 there on those 6 days, you understand, it just brought him absolutely joy and pleasure as he put all these things in the heavens and then on the earth specifically, these things that show his creativity, what his capacity to give, his capacity to create, his capacity to love. He creates all these animals, gives them life, plants, gives them life. Water in which fish can live. And it just, I don't know, we can go on and on and on and talk about that. But then what God does, after he creates these things and places them all on the earth, then he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let's let them have dominion over everything. We're going to create man, and we're going to have man run all this for us. He created man to be the monarch of the planet. Man was created for the express purpose of managing, ruling over, being the caretakers of this planet with all these living things on it that God created. And in doing so, man was to bring glory to God by taking care of, by having dominion over God's creation and everything in it. And that was the exact environment that Adam found himself in when he was originally created. Notice several other things. Look back at Genesis chapter 1 there. You see, we are told at verse 26 that they're going to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now think about that. If Adam, by the way, down in verse 28, they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply, so he doesn't have to do this all by himself. Okay, he's going to have to reproduce after his kind, a whole seed line of his own, and he's going to have to teach them, and then they're going to have to run the whole earth for the Lord. But he's got a lot of learning to do. I mean, if he's got to have dominion over all the fish of the sea, doesn't he have to start learning something about the fish of the sea? If he's got to have dominion over the fowl of the air, doesn't he have to learn something about not just how birds fly, but why they fly? Capacity of physics and aerodynamics. If he's got to have dominion over the cattle, doesn't he have to learn something about livestock and breeding and stuff like that? If he's got to have dominion over all the earth, doesn't he have to learn something about horticulture, the plants, and how to take care of them? Doesn't he need to know stuff like that? And every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, doesn't he need to know about the various, you know, caterpillars and centipedes and spiders and, you know, what are they for and why'd God create them and so forth? He's got a lot of learning to do. Now, granted, he's got the best teacher in the world. He's going to be taught by God, and God is going to teach him some things and show them some things. But think about, and then again, down at verse 28, he says, be fruitful and multiply. So he creates man with the capacity to reproduce. That is an amazing thing to think about. In fact, if you do think about it, the closest thing that God has given to man that makes man closest to being God, and let me clarify that, man is not God, okay? But the closest thing that God has given to man that makes man like God, and man is like God in many ways, but man isn't God, okay? Is man's ability to produce life. Now think about that. Here you have male and female. Male and female comes together, and then in that physical relationship, they bring forth life. Creating life out of it where it wasn't before. Human life. That's another whole issue. But he gives man his capacity to be fruitful, to multiply, and to replenish the earth. So in this relationship here between God and man is not going to be left alone by himself to have dominion over everything. He is to be fruitful, multiply, replenish after his kind, and then run the earth, operate the earth, take care of the earth and everything on the earth for God, under the instructions of God, for God's glory. But there's one other thing too, interesting enough. It says, and subdue it. Now that's an interesting verse. We're not going to talk a lot about that, but obviously there's some kind of rebellion that had occurred. Okay? And man is to bring everything back under the authority of God. Okay? Now, something else. Let me look a little bit. Look at verse 29 now. A couple other things. God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, every tree in the field, every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." So man is told here that they can eat the fruit of the tree, they can eat the herbs, plants, things like that. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. So also the beasts, the animals, were to basically survive and live off of the plants, fruits, herbs, things like that. That, again, tells you that man, Adam in this case, Adam and Eve, were to learn about and understand about all the horticulture and the plant life and this idea of the seed with life in itself and things like that. I'm going to jump ahead at this point now to chapter 2 in Genesis. Look at chapter number 2 and start with me at verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." By the way, that is, again, another reason why he creates man, that is to till the ground, take care of, and be the caretaker of the earth. "But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." There's the actual creation of the first man right there. That's fascinating. You see the three parts, by the way, spirit, soul, and body. That's another way in which man is created after the image and likeness of God. But that's another whole issue. Now look at verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads," and so on. Okay, now think about this. This, what we're reading about, of course, is prior to man's rebellion. So let's think about the relationship that man, and in this case Adam and Eve, had with the Creator. I know people refer to this as the dispensation of innocence, because Adam, of course, hadn't sinned yet. He was innocent and so forth. But really the fundamental aspect of this dispensation, if you want to call it that, of this time in human history, was this relationship between the Creator, God, and his creature, man, Adam and Eve. When God said back, look at back in chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish." Now think about that. God spoke, and Adam and Eve heard, but they didn't just hear, they understood. Now, see, you and I, again, Adam and Eve were created as adult male and female. They were never in first grade learning how to speak Hebrew or Greek or English or whatever. They didn't have to learn their ABCs. Adam and Eve were created with the capacity to communicate and to understand and to learn and to appreciate. Think of all the things that man was actually created with right from the start. Not only that, when you can see back in chapter number 2, verse 7, he creates man of the dust of the ground, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and became a living soul. God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. He gave man the capacity to experience joy and pleasure right from the start. That pleasant for sight. Man would look at that thing and it would cause him pleasure. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. And then it says, good for food. He created man with the capacity to eat, to digest, to gain nourishment and nutrition from that food. He says the tree of life falls from the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to jump ahead in chapter 2. Stay in chapter 2, but jump ahead to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So man was, he was supposed to take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So he creates man with the capacity to understand the concept of enjoying something freely. That God is the giver here. Man is the recipient. And he creates man with the capacity to enjoy this freedom. But also verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. He creates man with the capacity to at least appreciate a warning or to be aware of danger. Okay? Let's keep reading. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. Now stop there. So think about, while that was happening, think about the relationship that God the Creator and man the creature was, that they were experiencing with one another. No sin at this point, no rebellion, the fall had not occurred. Adam as the creature was experiencing God as the Creator, and he was enjoying and experiencing that relationship. It's the only relationship Adam knew. He didn't know anything about rebellion. He didn't know anything about sin. He didn't know anything about fighting against God. He experienced this loving, giving, bestowing relationship from the Creator to the creature. Adam didn't create this earth. Adam didn't create the animals. Adam didn't create the plants and the sea life and the water and so forth. He was put into this environment. And in this environment, he experienced this benevolent, loving, giving, creative relationship from the Creator to the creature. When you talk about the dispensation of innocence, it's probably more appropriate to identify it as something related to this, the dispensation of the relationship between the creator and the creature. This kindness, this, again, I don't know, I'm lost for words, and I realize why they call it dispensation of innocence, and I'm not trying to change that, but truly at this point, Adam was just enjoying, and he was experiencing and enjoying the nature of God, the Creator, as the giver and the creator. Isn't that fascinating thing about that? Let me try to show you an example of what I mean by this. If you jump ahead to chapter 3, look at chapter number 3. Now this is after the fall. Watch verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. This is after the fall, so this would be after the dispensation of innocence is over with. But verse 8 says this, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. The fact that that verse tells us that when they hear the voice of God coming, they hid themselves, doesn't that imply and demand that prior to this, that's not what they did? That verse helps us to understand that if at this point in their life, when they hear the voice of God coming, they fear and run and hide, doesn't that demand that prior to this void, prior to the fall, prior to this event, that when they heard the voice of God, they didn't fear, they probably experienced joy. They didn't run from God, they ran to God. They didn't hide, they went to see God. Now, let me try to give you I realize this is going to be a crazy illustration, but let me try to give you an illustration. Think about various animals. Dogs. Dogs are, of course, domesticated creatures. And for the most part, now, I realize not always, but for the most part, when you think about a dog, don't you think about that dog? A dog comes running to you. His tail is wagging. His tongue is hanging out. He comes up and jumps all over you and drools all over you and everything, whether you want it or not. Right? You got the picture, okay? By contrast, you go out for a walk in the woods and you see squirrels, and when they hear you coming, they run away and hide. Rabbits out there in the wild, they hear you coming, they run and hide. Deer, they hear you coming, they run and hide. Things like that. You see the difference there? I realize that's kind of a crazy illustration, but to me it really demonstrates the difference to a very, very small degree, okay? But the relationship that existed between God as the creature and God as the creator and man as the creature prior to the fall, as compared to after the fall. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve, they just came running to God, eager to hear His word. Their tail wagging, if I can say it that way, okay? Just ready to learn from Him. They were experiencing and enjoying this benevolent, giving, non-threatening, no fear relationship between God the Creator and man the creature. And then, of course, after the fall, everything changes. Right? So the fundamental thing that really identifies this dispensation is that relationship between God the Creator and man the creature. It was certainly on man's part one of innocence. On God's part, it was one of benevolence, giving. And Adam and Eve were able to enjoy that relationship. It was at this time, of course, that God doesn't simply create man. He creates the woman, and He conveys to man man's responsibility to be fruitful and multiply and replenish and subdue the earth. Now, again, the ruling factor, the governing factor, the house rules that ruled at this time was not so much the innocence of Adam, it was the benevolent, giving, loving relationship of God towards man. That's how things rule. Freely eat of the garden. Freely enjoy the fruit. Freely eat the herbs. Freely come and enjoy our relationship. Freely come and hear my word. But there was one great test. One great caution. One great warning about danger and death. And of course, we read a little bit ago here in Genesis chapter number 2, verse 17. Genesis 2:17 says this, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, think about that for a few minutes here. That was the one great negative, if we can say it that way. In this relationship that existed between God Creator and man the creature, this relationship of the benevolent nature of God, the giving nature of God, the loving nature of God, the providing nature of God, the sustaining nature of God, in which man was to rule the planet on behalf of God, to bring forth everything to the glory of God, God said, but you know what, Adam, in this relationship, you're going to have to trust me about something. You're going to have to trust me that of that tree of that knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat of it. Because in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Now, the reason I bring up the issue of trust here, Adam hadn't seen death. Evidently, he hadn't seen death before. He didn't. None of the animals had died. He didn't see any dead birds or dead fish. Death had not yet entered into the human race. The creation at this point was not corrupt. That happens in Genesis 3, the curse, I should say. So when he says, in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die, Adam needed to trust God, his creator, that God knew what he was talking about, and that death was something that Adam would not want to experience. Adam needed to trust God about that. I suppose then, in the sense, instead of calling this the dispensation of innocence, you could call it the dispensation of trust. And that, of course, trust was broken. When man, deciding instead of to operate on God's benevolency and God's rule for their life, they chose to do something that would manifest, that manifested self-rule, and hence doom. You know the story, Genesis chapter number 3. Now the serpent, here comes the serpent. Here's where he is introduced for the first time in Scripture. This is not where he came into existence, by the way. It's just this is the first time in Scripture you see him introduced here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Here's the challenge. And that's why I say, really, this is about trust. Trusting God as the creator. The serpent comes up and says, yea, hath God said. He sets up a competing authority, a competing alternative viewpoint, with the objective of causing man, Satan here, the serpent desiring man, to rebel against God and to choose self-will and self-rule instead of God's will and God's rule. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, granted, she doesn't quote God correctly. She doesn't at all quote God correctly. That's another whole issue. The serpent said unto him, ye shall not surely die. He flat out denies God's word, goes directly against what God said. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Boy, there's so much in that verse. What he says to the woman here causes her to think that God is withholding something from her and from Adam. He says, ye shall be as gods. But wait a minute. I thought they were already created in the image and likeness of God. See, she forgot that. She didn't believe that. She doubted that. Ye shall be as gods. The gods are a reference to the angels. So she thought, wow, it would be better to be one of those guys than who I am. And there's all kinds of things that no doubt this lie infected her thoughts with and that she entertained. And he says, knowing good and evil. God must be withholding some knowledge from you that's good. Otherwise, he'd let you eat of this thing. See how all these things that enter into her mind? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, boy, that's a deception. It's going to kill her. She's looking at the wrong thing because she's not believing God's word. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. One of the first things they do is they try to cover themselves. They become aware of their own personal accountability now to God. Something is awakened in them that causes them to now have shame and fear, and they run from God, and they blame one another, and then, of course, eventually blame God even. Now, we're out of time, so we got to wrap it up right now, but just understand this, and I obviously didn't get to both the dispensation of innocence and conscience. We'll do conscience next time. But the dispensation of what is typically called innocence might be better termed the dispensation of trust. Its failure is that man didn't trust God. And hence, there was an absolute change in the house rules. There was a change in the way that God ruled mankind from chapter 3 going forward. That's why it's appropriate to say that, okay, we've got a new dispensation at the fall, from the fall going forward. Now, I realize we're kind of leaving a lot of loose ends. Unfortunately, out of time. Let me just see if anybody has any questions. If so, raise your hand. Click on that raise hand icon. We'll give you the microphone if you have a mic. If you don't have a mic, you can still ask your question by typing it in, but just make sure to raise your hand so we know it's coming. Troll from us, how are you doing today? Let me just give you the microphone and go ahead with your question or your comment here.
Well, good morning, John. Not so much a question, observation. You know, I like the way you presented this as a violation of trust. It also, you know, it comes to mind is, you know, then why the Ministry of Reconciliation, you know, God, you know, man violated the trust. God offers reconciliation. I mean, that's a broad lot between there. But thank you. I appreciated that view.
Thanks, Trophimus. And yeah, it's the connection you're making actually is very valid because really, from the start, it was an issue of trust. And then there's some other things that are implemented afterwards, but it really comes back around to that when you get to the crosswork of Christ. That it's almost like God is saying back to man, it's almost like God is saying, hey, okay, you see, you guys, every single time you rebel against me, it brings death. But I, once again, have given the answer, which is Christ, blood on the cross. Will you trust me? So it's just like that, the whole issue of trust comes right back full circle. Excellent. So thanks, Trophimus. Anybody else have any questions or comments about our study this morning? Yes, Scott, how you doing? Here you go with the microphone.
Morning, John. Excellent message, sir. Thank you. And good morning, Trophimus. Thank you for your comment there. It was just in regards to why God, knowing all of eternity in advance, creates the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil. And like you mentioned about the trust, I think that was the element to test Adam's trust, I think. And because, I mean, he could have created a perfect world where there, you know, there, you know, but then it doesn't exercise our free will either. So it's, I guess my question is, why did God create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to begin with, knowing that all of the stuff for the last 6,000 years would unfold? That's all. Thank you, sir. Bye-bye.
You know, for you to say that's all, this is a gigantic question you're asking, okay? So, but fundamentally, let's try to answer it this way, because it is a good question, and it's something that you got to take some time to think about and think through and so on. But there's a verse over in the book of Job that at least for me has helped to shed some light on that very question that you're asking. We don't have enough time left this morning, and it could be an extended Bible study, which we'll have to do sometime. But for your question, why, if God knows everything and God knew man would rebel, why did God put man in the capacity, why did God put man in a situation where he warned man about the rebellion and he knew man would rebel? Why did he create that tree and so forth, okay? Well, fundamentally, let me say this way. A major part of the answer to that question has to do with the rebellion in the angelic race. What God is doing with man on planet Earth, to a large degree, not only, but to a large degree, has to do with the rebellion or the dispute between Satan and God. Not between God and Satan, because God doesn't have a dispute with Satan. Satan has a dispute with God. God is God, okay? Well, there's a question that is asked by Satan in the book of Job, chapter number 1, that really goes a long way to, I think, to help answer that question about, well, why the tree in the garden that man would choose to eat and rebel. Think about this question here, Job chapter 1, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" That is a just an incredibly powerful, thoughtful question there. Now, Satan here is asking that question in a sense that, no, it's impossible for man to serve you just on the basis of grace. Man will not serve you just on the basis of love and gratitude. That question really does address your question, and it actually has the answer, interestingly enough. God, one of the things that he's going to wind up demonstrating in creation, in man, in man's history, even giving man free choice, and even though man chose to rebel, history is going to answer that question by saying, yes, man will serve God out of simple love and gratitude, not just because he's going to get. But man will serve God and will enjoy God as the creator, the lover of man's soul, and so forth. So anyway, that's a huge, huge study, but I suggest that verse really as maybe something to think about in relationship to your question. So I hope that at least kind of stirs up some thinking anyway. Anyone else? All right, well, we're going to go ahead and dismiss class for now. We do want to say thanks for being with us. We will be back on for our next live session at 7 p.m. tonight, Pacific Standard Time, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in chapter number 24. So I hope you'll join us. Have a great rest of the day. See you tonight. Bye now.